Your eye is on the sparrow, and even more than the sparrow, on all things, on us, caring for us. As we come to this familiar text again today, may we be so aware of your gentle watch care. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The text is that passage in Matthew chapter 6 today, but before we get there, just a few other thoughts. There is a creature with venom like a snake, a beak like a parrot, and ink like an old-fashioned inkwell, and you know what that is, it's an octopus. It can weigh as much as a man and stretch as long as a car, and yet it can pour its baggy, boneless body through an opening the size of an orange, even as it changes shape and color. That is, of course, the octopus. Plural of octopus is octopuses, not octopi. I like the word octopi. I guess I can't use it. It can taste with its skin and it can breathe water. Its appendages are covered with dexterous grasping suckers, a structure for which no mammal animal has an equivalent. It's classed with invertebrates as mollusks and slugs and snails and clams. Things that are not particularly well known for their intellect. Clams don't have brains. Octopuses do. In fact, they're quite wily, right? Which is why they can change shapes and sizes as they stalk their prey and hide if need be. Now, we're not octopuses, are we? But we do have something in common, and that is there's an aspect about us that does seem to change shape. And that something is our faith. That is to say, our faith seems to swell or shrink with respect to the circumstances of life and the present issues that we come across. Now, we sure wish that our faith, as small as a mustard seed, would grow on a trajectory of greatness, better, better, greater, greater, all the time. But we know that's not the case, and you know that's not the case. And switching metaphors from the aquatic to the earthly, unfortunately, the landscape of our faith is not always strong and resolute, firm and solid. And we know from our own personal experience just this past week, perhaps, that at times it's the opposite. It's like a gray bog, a foggy low place with very few glimpses of the glorious sun-strewn heights. Accordingly, there's a little phrase. It's actually one word. It's a compound word, so it's translated by a phrase that pops up in Matthew's gospel. It first makes its appearance shortly after the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, this chapter. And then it comes again in chapter 8, verse 26, and then in chapter 14, verse 31, and finally in chapter 16, verse 8. It's a term used by Jesus, exclusively addressed to his disciples, because Jesus calls them, O men, or O you of little faith. Now, it doesn't mean a lack of faith in its totality, but an insufficient faith. It's a little faith. Faith that struggles, even at times doubts. Faith that needs to be shored up, to be bolstered. Faith whose shape is not fixed and steady. The term is not about absence. The term is about weakness. And in fact, when it comes from the lips of Jesus, this word always occurs in a trying situation, a difficult time. So what is it then that Jesus finds his disciples facing that they find so trying when this term first appears here in Matthew 6? Look at verse 30. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is today alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So what is it about the disciples that necessitates this, can we call it a rebuke even from Jesus? Why would Jesus feel the need to gently pin this moniker, O men of little faith, on them, not just once, but in the course of the 3 years, four times in the days ahead? What is it that he knows about their faith and its struggles, in contrast to living in the reality of his presence? What is it about the life of faith that is trying to the disciples and taxing to them? Well, here in this text, I think, as we know in a general way, but in a very specific way as well, faith is not frenzied. And as with everything in the Bible, in terms of understanding it, context is the key, right? And the first time this little phrase, "O men of little faith," comes up on our radar, as we know, is not long after Jesus' teaching on this matter of prayer, as in the Lord's Prayer and the verses that follow. And you recall that in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily," what? "Bread." Meaning, as we heard before, we can unreservedly place our confidence in the Lord. We come before our loving Heavenly Father who rules over all things, including the very details of our lives and our daily needs. And we can ask our Father King to provide us with the manna that we need for the morrow, the manna we need to make it through each day. Bread is a figure of speech to represent all of our genuine needs across the spectrum of life. And calling upon God one day at a time, we can confidently leave the future to Him, knowing that He's our provider for our daily needs. And then that brings us ultimately to Matthew 6:25, where trusting the Lord for our every material need, not vainly attempting to manipulate the Lord like babbling pagan Gentiles, is the issue before us. Because in the preceding verses, Jesus challenges us whether we serve God or mammon. And He says, "You can't serve both." Verse 24. And immediately after addressing this matter of trusting God, who is better than gold, Jesus brings up the connection between money and anxiety. So in verse 25, what's the first word in your translation? It should be the first word, "therefore," showing you the logical connection between what precedes and what follows. Therefore, because transient earthly treasures don't satisfy and can't last, and because such things so easily distort our spiritual perspective, and because every day we're fighting a battle, we're doing comparison shopping between God and mammon, and because the kingdom of God demands unswerving loyalty with generosity on our part, therefore, we do not worry about mere things, but we trust in God. Or, if we value money, we're told, to the extent that people think we should, if we make it our God, then our fate is fixed. And that fate is anxiety, worry, and unending frustration. So, back to the disciples. Here they are. They're believers, right? Yes, they are. They are believers. But Jesus knows their hearts. And He knows that given the opportunity, they, like us, would more readily put their faith in what they have on hand and can see than in the one they cannot see, who calls them and us to take Him at His word day by day for their future. In other words, what's so trying to the disciples in this moment? Because remember, Jesus knows their hearts. It's just like Jesus knows the hearts of the Pharisees. Things are going on in their hearts, and Jesus says, "I know what's in your hearts," and He speaks it out, the internal grumblings and dissension. Jesus knows what's in His disciples' hearts when He talks about trusting God and then trusting God more than mammon. And it's trying for them to believe that God can be trusted to do all that He promises to do based on all who He is. Remember, who were these men? They were not always homeless and itinerant. Some were tradesmen, fishermen, taxmen, all giving up the security of their home network and their net worth to follow this preacher who knows where. A whole lot of cultural and material security is left behind in exchange for major uncertainty and anxiety from the world's perspective. Yet whether rich or poor, to ultimately trust in material possessions rather than in God is to replace God with a way of life that's contrary to the way of the kingdom. It's not only short-sighted, it's fear-based, and it springs from an ungrateful heart, from an inability or an outright unwillingness to declare total moment by moment, day by day, grateful loyalty and dependence upon the Lord who is the creator of all things. And this is why Jesus, knowing how difficult faith can be in view of the power of money and stuff, no less than 4 times in our little text, repeats the command, "Don't worry," or "Do not be anxious." Verse 25, verse 27, verse 31, verse 34. And the reason we can take His command to heart and adopt this posture in the midst of the travails of life to trust in God rather than frenzied worry is because we know that He knows our needs and has made a promise to provide for us. Hence, Jesus's reinforcing illustrations of God's provision for the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, and are you not worth more than birds? Yeah, you are. And will He not care for you much more than even for the flowers, which although glorious in their beauty as He arrays them across fields and valleys and in the clefts of mountains are merely temporary? Yes, He will. And Jesus is not being sentimental about birds and flowers, but He's painting a picture of the Creator's care. In fact, suddenly He refers to the latter, the flowers in verse 30, as grass of the field. And He's not thinking of nice manicured lawns, like you might be thinking. It's an image of something whose end is near, and in fact, in the relative scheme of things, becomes worthless. Today, the beauty of the flowers, they stun the observer. Not even a king like Solomon in all of his glory could concoct such glory for himself. But today, they're here. Tomorrow, however, they're thrown into the oven as fuel. Their end is another purpose. And Jesus' point is that if our Heavenly Father, who is so lavish in providing for such small creatures like birds and such wispy and temporary things like flowers, so lavish in His care, how much more gracious will He in fact be with us? This is the rich landscape of care our faith is called to keep in view as we struggle every day. If to be a creature in dependence upon God is a glorious thing, and it is a glorious thing, how much more so to be a believer who completely and gratefully depends upon God for all things, confident in this God who will give us all things in the right way. And when we look, quote, at the canvas Jesus has painted for us, we see a God who makes clothes for the flowers and prepares meals for the birds. And we must ask ourselves then if our anxious concern, as we keep looking out of one eye toward mammon and the stuff of life to provide bread for ourselves, is that anxious concern in view of this God really warranted? And Jesus' argument, of course, is reinforced, as you can see in verses 27 and 32, that God knows our needs. It's futile to be anxious because you can't even grow a smidgen taller or live a second longer, depending on how you take that phrase, by worrying about your height or the length of your life. I had my physical the other day. I shrank a quarter of an inch, down to 6'2". And I wasn't even wearing platform shoes. Anxiously seeking these things, this kind of babbling, this is reflective of being an unbeliever. It's what Gentiles do, he's saying. They frantically pursue these things because they don't know God as their loving Heavenly Father. And so they're deceived about who and what is crucial to life. They think everything is about manipulation and you're working out your steps on where to go and what to do and how to be, when in fact that's really the opposite in terms of trusting God. And contrary to what the Gentiles think, the future is not in the hands of the God's fate and fortune, or blind fate and capricious fortune. It's in the hands of our Heavenly Father. And so when Jesus chides the disciples in verse 31, "Oh, men of little faith," He is striking to the heart of the main source of their worry and potential ingratitude. He knows what they're thinking. Sure, wouldn't it be more prudent to trust in my little stockpile and my efforts than in God? Wouldn't it be wiser to live by the adage, God helps those who help themselves? Wouldn't it be judicious to hoard for myself than to be open-handed and generously give to kingdom work and to others? Again, keeping in mind the phrase, "O men of little faith," it always comes from the lips of Jesus to address a trying situation. And we can piece together that Jesus knows full well that the disciples are having a hard time believing all that He has just said, from the Lord's Prayer on down, and actually even before. They are hedging their bets, and their faith, while secretly hidden perhaps from the eyes of others, is open to Him, and He knows it's frenzied, it's not resting, it's not trusting. And so it's not simply a call for us to stop worrying about the basics of life. No, it's a call to have the right view of God in the landscape of our own daily faith in the midst of our life under God. Each day we live either with God at the center, or we live with how the world tells us to live and think. And whenever we put those things over there in the place of God over here, then we're living like the world. So money and things and careers and family and relationships and hobbies, all these things that are good can become disordered. Just fill in the blank with a million things. That's what the world does. They take the good gifts from God and make them into their gods, disordered. They can't help but do that. But that's anti-God and anti-trust and anti-gratitude. So the things that comprise the substance of those idolatries fuel the engine of the ungrateful human heart with its worry machine and keep the rat race running at full speed. The four-time command, don't worry, is not to ignore that we need certain things or that we have to work, but it's the call to trust God for, with, and in all things large and small. Now we should add, Jesus is not talking about those who suffer legitimately from anxiety disorders. People who, through no fault of their own, are at times overwhelmed by the demands and decisions of life. Jesus is not actually addressing that. He's smashing, instead, our leaning toward idolatrous and ungrateful independence. So his assessment of our human propensity and predisposition is pretty direct. He gets at the heart of who we tend to be. And he wants us to be otherwise. But we can't be otherwise until we begin to view God otherwise. Because God truly is loving, we don't have to be men of little faith. Well, according to Jesus, our awareness of God's love then should cast out or lead to the casting out of all fear and anxiety and should bring us to focus on what's most important. So look down at verses 33 and 34. There you see that faith fights for focus. Now, it might seem contradictory to, on the one hand, assert that faith isn't frenzied, and yet, on the other hand, that you got to fight for focus. But, in fact, it's the latter battle that keeps faith calm and certain. It's what helps us grow from being those of little and often shaky faith into those of great and more than not often and not solid faith. In verses 33 and 34, notice the contrast Jesus spells out. But, he begins, but, meaning unlike those of little faith, you disciples who have more in common at times with the Gentiles than with mature disciples, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all these necessities of life, as God deems them relevant and necessary in your life, they'll be added to you. Consequence, don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, when you look at verse 33, notice there in the verse, there's a command and there's a promise. The command to seek God's kingdom priorities is backed up by a promise, meaning God provides for us what he commands. He doesn't tell us to pursue something that he's not willing to give us and has a plan in his will to bring it through to completion in your life. The kingdom, remember, meaning God's sovereign rule, which will reach its climax at the consummation of the ages, verse 10 of chapter 6, has already been ushered in, inaugurated, begun, come into this world through Jesus. Therefore, we make Jesus' concerns our main priority to live out the character of his righteous kingdom now, to show the transforming reality and power of the kingdom now in our lives. And the on the boots, or the boots on the ground practical reality, verse 34, is that anxiety about tomorrow's daily bread is foolish because our all-powerful, all-knowing, always compassionate Father in heaven is the Lord of the future, even your future. And God is more sufficient for us in the troubles of each day than anything we could ever imagine or any mammon we could ever amass. Now you look at verse 34, and it just seems like it's a little throwaway line. Oh, Jesus has a sense of humor. How about that? Actually, it's not even meant to be funny. Nor is it meant to be pessimistic. Oh, every day he's got enough trouble of its own. Nor is it meant to be stoic. Every day has enough trouble of its own. It's not pessimism. It's not stoicism. It's faith's God-focused realism. That's what it is. We can live with focused faith because God's not a cosmic carrot dangler. God isn't asking you to chase a mirage. That's what the world does. Mammon, that's the mirage. He's calling you to seek the very thing that's at the center of his heart and his will, his kingdom and his righteousness. So, when we swap out the world's temporary value system for God's kingdom with his values, what will God give you? And the answer is everything that you need in every moment to reflect his will. And that's why you can live without fear. So when fear strikes, say you get some news you don't like in the course of a week. When fear strikes, what do you need to do? You need to reaffirm the primacy of God and fight the battle of faith. Psalm 56:3, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee, in God whose word I praise, in God I will trust. Or how about this? When the cares of my heart are many, your consolations cheer my soul. When anxiety rattles the heart, we follow Peter. And by the way, Peter is on the brunt end of this little phrase, O men of little faith, more than once, as we'll see. Peter, who learned following Jesus to follow the psalmist as well, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. And all of this is why then we don't become less secure by trusting God, but we become more secure because we now believe increasingly in God's generosity. In truth, Catherine Sonderegger so wonderfully, beautifully conveys, we might catch up the whole of the Christian faith in this little word, more. More. It's the larger room that we are invited to inhabit, she says. It's the greater confidence and hope that we dare to profess. It's the greater love that we are astonished to receive. More, always more than we deserve. Life before God is not short rationed. And so, when you go back through this text, look at verse 25, look at verse 26, look at verse 30, look at verse 33. What's the word that occurs? More, 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 more. Why? Because God is generous with us. Worries peck away at confidence and faith. God, in the more that he lavishly gives, provides the way for us to follow. And Jesus' point in verse 34 is that when we live with God's value system for his kingdom, it frees us from worry because we know how God providentially provides more for us, shepherding us lovingly and perfectly. Because we trust more, we fear less. Because we trust more, we are grateful. Because we trust more, we give more. Because we trust more, it's obvious where our heart is focused, whose kingdom we serve. It means we're living more so under his rule. By this, we are not men and women of little faith, but those of living, maturing faith. Let's pray. It is so true, Lord. The whole of this Christian faith is caught up in this little word, more. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Are you not worth much more than the birds? We don't want to be those of little faith, driven by our anxieties, clinging to our mammon. We want to grow. Therefore, we want to trust. We want to live in the context of your generosity for our hearts and minds, the one who provides for our daily needs so that we can pursue the thing that matters most, your kingdom and your righteousness. Thank you, Jesus. You will enable us to do this because you are not short-sighted. And you are not short-rationed. In your name we pray. Amen.